Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and from his Holy Spirit, through whom you and I know that we are alive. So when do you feel alive? Perhaps that's a pretty good question, especially as you think about the overall theme of this entire service, as you think about how our Lord and our God gives life to those who are dead. So as you think back over your life and as you think about things that are going on, when is it that you feel alive? Perhaps for some people it's that exhilarating feeling. They feel alive right after they've gone ziplining or they jump out of a perfectly good plane for no apparent reason, but they do it anyway. The thrill, the sense of danger, the fact that they came through it, maybe that makes them feel alive. Perhaps you feel alive when you're doing something you enjoy doing, that hobby that gives you pleasure. When you're able to do what makes you happy, when you're able to spend some time doing what you enjoy doing, maybe that makes you feel alive. Perhaps it's your job. You enjoy it. You like it. Perhaps it's that accomplishment. You met a goal. You completed a task. You finished a project. And now you're able to stand back and take a look at what you had accomplished and what you had done. And perhaps that's what makes you feel alive. The only problem with that is, I suppose, at times, especially if it's the thrill-seeker type thing, then in between the thrills, do you still feel alive? We turn our attention to our first lesson from 2 Kings chapter 4. And we take a look at Elisha. Elijah is probably the better known one of the two, but Elisha is the one who succeeded Elijah as he carried out his work of being a prophet in Old Testament Israel. We're going to focus mainly on verses 28 to the end of our lesson, basically that second half, as you and I rejoice in the fact that we are alive. Even when there's death, even when we doubt, and especially when the Lord delivers, we are alive. The lesson that we want to focus on, starting at verse 28, begins with this woman coming up to Elisha and saying, "Did I not ask for a son? I didn't ask you for one, did I?" Then I got to back up a little bit. The first part of the lesson fills in some of the details. Elisha was doing his work in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he regularly passed through a place called Shunem. And if you're perhaps thinking about the New Testament map, it's kind of right on the border of Galilee and Samaria, in that particular area. Elisha passed through there regularly and often. And as he passed through, there was this woman who was there who would invite him into her home, and she would provide for him and feed him and even give him a place to stay. And that happened enough times that she finally went to her husband and said, "You know, the man of God does come through here pretty regularly. Let's build him a guest room. Let's build something on the roof of our house so that when he comes through, there's an actual place that they can stay." So they built him a little room, put a bed, a little table, a place for Elisha to be. Elisha, in recognition for that generosity and recognition of her faithfulness, had asked her if there was something that she needed. "Is there some question you'd like to ask of the king for you?" And she had said no. She didn't need anything, didn't want anything, just wanted to serve. So Elisha promises her a son. And by this time next year, she will have a son. And her first impression and her next reaction is, "Don't deceive me. Don't get my hopes up." But she had a son. She had a son who grew up. He's regularly called a young boy all the way through here. We're not exactly how old he got to be, but old enough to be out there with his father and with the reapers, young enough that you could carry him around and he could sit on the lap for a while. She finally got that son, And whether that is something that she was really hoping for or had finally resigned herself to the fact that probably having children was not going to be in her future, she now has that son. God gave her a son, and then he died. He's out with his father. He complains about his head. Some think maybe it was sunstroke. Regardless of whatever it was, he sits on his mother's lap until he dies. She probably didn't need the confirmation, but we're told a little later on when Elisha's servant Gehazi gets there before them and he does finally lay that staff on the young boy's face that nothing happened. There was no groaning. There wasn't any attempt to open eyes or turn toward a voice. There was no response. Obviously, the boy was dead. And so perhaps you think about the words that Job said in chapter 1, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? Certainly easy to say when your hand is out and the Lord is busy giving. It's certainly easy to say when you're busy receiving the blessings that God wants to give. I suppose it's easy to say if you're busy trying to comfort somebody else, but they're certainly going to look at you and say, well, that's easy for you to say because you're not the one who's having something taken away. And maybe we're not quite as confident when something is taken away. So this whole concept of saying we are alive, even when there's death, maybe we need a little convincing. Perhaps a little reminder as we think about why we have to face death and why we have to deal with death, whether that's the death of a loved one, like this woman's child, or perhaps facing our own. We are alive, even when there's death. So as we struggle with that a little bit, we perhaps move on to the next idea as we continue in on this lesson, the idea that we are alive even when there is doubt. You and I kind of, I think, marvel at the faith of this woman. There doesn't seem to be a lot of doubt there. She lays her dead boy on that bed that they had built for Elisha. She simply runs to her husband and says, I'm going to go see the man of God, but doesn't tell him why. When Gehazi meets her on the way, she says, we're all fine. It's not until she's standing there in front of Elisha that she seems to break down, and she falls down before him and grabs onto his feet. She knew where to go. She knew to go to that man of God. And when Elisha begins to figure out what's going on and he gives Gehazi the instructions, grab my staff, you run on ahead, you go lay that staff on that young boy's face, the mother was not about to leave Elisha. I'm not leaving your side. I'm staying right here. And so Elisha goes with. He knows where to go too. When he arrives at that house and he walks into that upper room and he sees that young boy lying there dead on the bed that this woman from Shunem had prepared for him, he prays. He prays to his Lord. And then he lies down on the boy and he hand to hand and eye to eye and mouth to mouth. And the boy warms up. And then we're told he goes into the house and he paces. That's one of those little details that kind of caught me this time around. He goes back into the house. So is the woman watching? Is Gehazi watching? And he's pacing back and forth. Perhaps some doubt. Is this God's answer? Is God's answer that this boy is going to die? Stay dead. Is God going to hear that prayer, and is he going to answer it in the way that I would like him to answer this prayer? And so he paces back and forth, presumably still praying. And then he goes back upstairs. Why would you do these things? Part of me often wonders, you know, why would this woman go running to Elisha? How easy would it have been to say, you know, this is all his fault. I hadn't asked for a son. I was content with the way things were. Having no children is a whole lot better than suddenly being given one when you weren't expecting one, just to have them snatched away again. The last person I want to go see is the man who told me this was going to happen, only to fill me with joy and snatch it away again. And why would Elisha go pray to the Lord? I mean, what kind of mean God gives a son just to take him away again? You've heard the phrase, that's the kind of God you're going to worship, the kind of God who allows things like that to take place, the kind of God who does those kinds of mean things. I want nothing to do with him. I'm going to go do something else. I'll go find a different God. Which is all First Commandment stuff, right? That chart that comes out of our catechism summarizes what the First Commandment is all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Obviously, it's easy to fear, love, and trust in God. We say the words. We claim to love our Lord and our God. Easy to claim that we're alive when there's nothing there to rattle my doubt and shake my confidence. Fear the Lord? Obviously, fear the Lord. I love what He loves and I hate what He hates. He's the one who's number one all the time. Trust? Absolutely. No problem there. Love Him? Yep. I'm going to love Him more than anything else. Until the doubts come. And that's all the rest of that stuff, right? As soon as I'm not totally convinced that God's got my best interests in mind, as soon as I run up to Him and say something like what this woman said, did I ask you for a son? Did I ask for this? Did I ask you to give me this blessing only to yank it away? Did I ask you to cause this problem by leading my loved one into death? Did I ask you for this disease? God, what is it that I did that made you come down on me so hard? So I maybe go find something else. We probably won't call it a false god, but anytime you and I end up trusting my efforts or somebody else's philosophy or the medicine or the bank account or whatever it is that I think is going to fix my problem, that becomes my god. When the doubts arise, it's easy to deny the Trinity. Oh, again, I don't think you and I are going to say that the Father is not God or the Son is not God or the Spirit is not God. But we may deny that He loves and that He cares and that He's really interested in what's going on in my life. And perhaps at the very least I'll pay Him some lip service, but in actuality I'll trust something else. And there's what you end up trusting: the wealth, the possessions, the intelligence, other people, my own intelligence. The list probably could go on and on of things that have taken God's place, kicked Him off His throne, because I'm convinced that I'm not alive with Him. There's so many doubts, so many questions, so many concerns. So if I'm going to live, I'm going to have to take things into my own hands and do things my own way. We are alive. Hard to remember when there's death. Hard to remember when there are doubts. So we keep reading. We keep reading and we keep watching what Elisha does and rejoice in the fact that we are alive, especially when the Lord delivers. This is an amazing miracle when you think about it. Elisha goes back up into that room and he does the same thing again. He bends over that boy one more time after he has been done praying and after he's done pacing. He bends over that boy once again and suddenly he sneezes seven times and he opens up his eyes. No longer dead, but now he is alive. You think about today's theme, God gives life to those who are dead. Here he does it. That young boy is no longer dead. Now he's there, eyes open, looking up at Elisha. Reminiscent of a miracle performed through Elijah, probably a couple of years earlier, with the widow of Zarephath's son. The Apostle Paul seemed to mimic some of this as he's dealing with that young man Eutychus who fell out of that window during one of those late night meetings in Acts chapter 20. The amazing gift of life. To which you and I probably smile, but we still got the death and the doubts in the back of our minds, right? And you and I say, well, okay, but I haven't seen that. My mom's still in her grave. My nephew's still in his grave. I've done how many different funerals? You've probably been at a number of them. We can still go there. Grave is still there. Death is still there. And so the back of our minds still struggle a little bit with this idea of life for the death. And yes, this is a nice concept and we can say the words. Which is why today is a little preview of Easter. Easter is still 2 weeks away. This is still the Lenten season. And yet today gives you a little bit of a preview of what we're going to be doing and why we can say we are alive. This woman got her son back. The gospel lesson allowed us to hear Jesus say those amazing, beautiful words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. We are alive. Especially when the Lord delivers. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Even those people who are still in their graves. Those who died in Christ, we know, live with him in the glories of heaven and will rise in triumph on that last day. We are alive. Forget what death tells us. Forget the doubts that are there. We focus in on what our Lord and our Savior says, and now we know we are alive because he's the one who delivered us. Which is really the point of the second lesson. Those amazing words from Romans chapter 8, a chapter that began, since there is no more condemnation, we belong to Christ. The lesson that we read moments ago, including those words, now if we are children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I conclude that our sufferings at the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. We are alive. We're simply following in our Savior's footsteps. While he was here on this earth, yes, he looked defeated. And yes, it may look like he should have some doubts, and he ended up in death. But all of that was to deliver the world. To deliver you and me from sin and death. And he rises in triumph. Which means you know how this all ends. You know we are alive. Even if there is death, he lives. Even if there are doubts, he lives. Even if I'm facing death, he lives. Even if I am filled with doubt, he lives. So we are alive, covered in his blood. His perfection replaces our sin. His death pays for our death. His life guarantees our life. We are alive. He lives, which is the greatest need. We don't just feel alive. The thrills may come and go. The pleasure of a hobby or a job well done come and go. But more than just feeling alive, we focus in on Jesus. We focus on that amazing Savior. We watch what he does. We listen to what he says. And rejoice in the fact that even while we still have to face death, and even while we're going to have to deal with some of those doubts, we are alive. Because he's alive, we're delivered. We're alive now and forever. Amen.